Well, this evening we are continuing, in a sense, the theme that we were thinking about last Sunday evening, when, you may recall, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we were considering the question that Christ posed to his disciples, and indeed to us also, when he was at Caesarea Philippi, that great event that in many ways is the turning point in the gospel story, because from that time onwards, we're told, Jesus began to explain more clearly to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders and the Gentiles, and be manhandled, mistreated, be buffeted, and put to death. And on the third day, he was going to rise again. And there are three places ongoing in the Gospels where Christ returns to this theme over and over again. And it's interesting that when you look at the Gospel records, you find that there is a kind of, almost we might say, a slow beginning in the narrative of the four Gospels. But coming towards the end, coming nearer the cross, the great climactic event in the life of Christ and the purpose of his coming into the world, we find that there seems to be an increasing tempo, and there is no doubt about it, an increasing detail in the narrative, whereas the time draws nearer, more and more details are introduced by Christ for his disciples to understand the real purpose of his coming into the world was not simply to preach great sermons or to perform great signs and wonders or to be some kind of moral example only. He is all of those things, but that is not the real point of his coming into the world. He tells his disciples, and he tells us also, the Son of Man has come into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then, having ministered to others, to give his life as a ransom for many. And in our Sunday morning sermons recently, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have been focusing in on these great themes that are central to the gospel that the apostles were preaching. The apostle is reminding, you remember, the Corinthians, that gospel which he preached unto them, lest they should forget it, and they would be saved by it if they kept in mind what it was that he had proclaimed unto them. And he reminds them yet again what it was that he had preached when he went to Corinth. He was preaching, first of all, how Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and so on, the implications and the consequences of what Christ did in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And that is the theme of the gospel. That is the theme that Christ was preaching. That is the theme that the apostles went everywhere preaching the gospel. And if you and I had been accompanying these early preachers, we would have found them saying the same thing, going over the same material, as it were, over and over and over again. Not saying the same old story in the same old way, but telling the same story in many different ways, many different applications, and many different kinds of personal application. And so the gospel message is not difficult to understand. The difficulty, as I've emphasized for many years, is the doing of it, the receiving and the obeying. It is the Christian life that is the difficulty and raises the problems and the obstacles in so many people's thinking and living. Now, here we're coming back to this same kind of issue this evening. Last time we were looking at the question, you remember, what will it profit a man or a woman or a boy or a girl if they should gain the world? Supposing we did gain the world and lose our soul in the gaining of the world. But those who lose their soul for Christ, be willing to give themselves away, so to speak, for the sake of Christ, and turn their back upon gaining the world, they will find their soul and they will find life. And this is the issue that Christ was pressing home, and we were considering that last time, What then will we give if we lose our soul? What then can we ever give in order to redeem our soul? What can we ever do or say or give in order to have our soul back again in a proper relationship to God? And the emphasis of the gospel is very simple and clear. There is a starkness about it. There is nothing that can undo the damage to a lost soul. And I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, you may recall, the words of that famous Scottish theologian, James Denny. He says that if there is anything true about the gospel, it is its finality. The gospel is a message of life and death, and we only get one chance. And once the chance has gone, there's no possibility of a second opportunity. There is no possibility, there is no place as purgatory. There is no greater hope. There is no coming back, as the Hindu religion would teach, in order to do better the next time. Once we have made our situation clear concerning how do we stand in relationship to the gospel as it is proclaimed in our hearing, it is how we respond and stand in relation to that that is going to determine for all eternity, without change, without end, for all eternity, whether we are going to be happy in the presence of God and joying in everlasting joy, or whether we go into that other place that Christ himself described so graphically as the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So these are the issues always before us. These are the great important issues for all of us. And these are the very issues that the gospel message is designed to explain, and indeed it is designed to deal with, because if there is anything in the gospel that is plain, it is Christ has come not to condemn the world. He has come in order to save the world. He cares whether we are lost or saved. We may not care about our souls particularly, but God cares a great deal about our souls. And Christ loves our souls. He loved his people. He gave himself for sinners, and he made propitiation for the sins of the whole world, according to the teaching of John. Well, what are we going to think about this evening? We're going to come back, in a sense, to that theme. And we're going to be looking at this parable that Jesus spoke concerning the parable of the great supper. He said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, for all things are now ready, and so on. And the story is unfolded before us, how the message and the messengers went out, the invitations were sent out, and the invitation was very simple. It is in verse number 17. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And here is really the essential invitation and theme of the gospel. The gospel is a message of something that is done. It's not something that we have to do. It's not something in which we have to, as it were, make a contribution. As when we're invited perhaps to someone's home, we bring a plate. It seems to be the custom here in Australia. We bring a contribution. There is no contribution required of us in terms of the gospel message. It is something that has already been done by the man who made the supper. He paid the price. He laid the table. Everything was just as it ought to be. And all that we need to do is now to come, for all things are now ready. And so the parable of the great supper is told. Our interest, particularly this evening, is not to deal with this parable in its entirety, or not to deal simply with those who attended and responded to the invitation, but we are going to be looking particularly at the darker side of this parable. And we are told in verse 18, something very instructive, something that is very solemn, and something that is all around us to our observation. And it is, they all with one consent, they all with one agreement began to make excuse. And this really, this verse 18, it really is going to be the text, we might say, for our sermon this evening. They all began with one consent to make an excuse. So what are we going to be talking about then? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is to reiterate and reemphasize the invitation that is being sent out to come to this feast. This is where the parable is beginning, and this really is where the parable is going to end, because the house of the Lord is going to be full. The man who has made the feast is determined that his house is going to be filled. We're told that in verse number 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in order that my house may be filled. God's house is going to be filled. Many are going to reject and resist the invitation. But that is not going to undo the purpose of the man who made the feast. It is not going to undo God's purpose in giving to us the gospel. Heaven is going to be filled, despite the objections and despite the obstacles in the way. And so what we are being reminded of here is the persistence as well as the sincerity of this invitation of the gospel. The gospel is a free message. It is a free gift. And this very often is where the difficulty lies with people who hear the gospel, perhaps after many years of hearing the gospel, because they say there is no such thing as a free gift in this world. You've got to pay for something. And there must be something that we must do in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, there is something that we must do. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall enter into the kingdom. And that is all that is required. Everything else in the Christian life follows on from that. Repentance, humility, obedience, and all the activities of faith, worship in the church, Bible reading, fellowshipping with the saints, all of those things, they are the consequences. They are the follow-on. But they are not the essential issue concerning our salvation. It is faith in Christ alone. And Jesus makes that very clear in his teaching in more than one place. He who believes in me has everlasting life. If you believe in me, you will never perish. If you do not believe in me, you will perish, he says. Unless you believe my words, you will die in your sins. Always it is the same issue. That is the crucial point all along the line. Believing in Christ is all that is required of a sinner, however long he may or may have been a sinner, however dark or however deep dyed his sins or her sins may have been. It doesn't matter. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The gospel is a message of free salvation. God delights in mercy. He longs to pardon sinners. We care little for mercy because we care little for God and we care little for sin. But God cares about sin. He takes it very, very seriously. And he takes salvation seriously. And he urges us, as we're saying in the morning, the message of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is not simply the giving of information. It is the sending forth of an appeal. To be an evangelist, to be a preacher of the gospel, is to be a beseecher, to be an asker, to be one who, as it were, we beseech you on behalf of God. God beseeching you by us, be reconciled to God. That is what this parable is all about. Here is an invitation to come to something that is already prepared. We don't add to it. We can't take away from it. It's done. It's over and done with. The gospel can never be undone. And the gospel requires nothing more on our part other than we simply receive as a free gift what God has done. Now, why have I pressed that? I have pressed this point for a very simple reason. I have met Christians. I have met them everywhere you go. There seems to be an objection to the free offer of the gospel. There seems to be always, and I've discussed this with many people, and they say, ah, but what about prayer? You must repent. That's what. Of course, all these things are introduced through the gospel, but not in order that we receive salvation. Unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus did say that. But that repentance is not the basis of our salvation. It is the expression of our salvation. We live the Christian life not in order to be saved. We live the Christian life because we have already been saved. The Christian life is a result. Repentance is the result of believing in Christ. It is the result of it. He gives repentance and he gives the forgiveness of sin. Everything along the line is the free gift of God. He holds it out. And as John Calvin, one of our favorite reformers, puts it so well, he says, faith in Christ is nothing more but the empty hand. It is the empty hand. Faith is the empty vessel which we stretch out and receive the gospel, which in its entirety is all a gift of God. God gives to us salvation, not because we deserve it, but because Christ died to procure it. Our salvation has nothing to do with our deserving. It has to do with Christ's deserving. It has everything to do with whether we respond in faith, in hope, in love, and in repentance. Because unless we repent, we're going to perish. But our salvation is not anything to do with our character as such. It has to do with God's character and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't stress that enough, because Christian people seem resolutely very much in objection to that. And I've heard preachers who would contradict what I'm saying to you tonight. It may well be that you find this a very strange thing. Well, this is a biblical thing. And examine the scriptures, and you will find that this is the insistence of the Bible from beginning to end. Even in the Old Testament, it is precisely the same. Salvation is of the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve salvation. He simply accepted what God said. He believed it, and he simply accepted at face value that God was speaking. God was giving him a promise. God was giving him a gift of a posterity, and Abraham accepted that without further ado and without any further argument concerning that issue. Abraham, and all along the line, from the very beginning to the end of time, it is the way of God's salvation. And that is what undergirds this parable that we're considering again this evening. And it was in response to that free invitation, come, for all things are now ready, that we find this almost, as it were, an astonishing thing. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, one would think that this was a very strange kind of response to such a gracious and free offer of, here is a dinner, well supplied, well laid out. Here is a great feast. This isn't just some little sandwich by the wayside. This is a feast full of fat and good things prepared. And one would think that we would seize an opportunity to grasp at such a largesse offered without money and without price to us. And yet we find it is the very opposite. This parable speaks for the attitude of sinners in the world. What this parable is saying to us tonight is what we see all around us, even to this very day in Sydney. Those who preach the gospel are quite accustomed. I am quite accustomed to unbelief and to disbelief, skepticism and rejection to the sermons that I have been accustomed to it now for over 50 years. Because it's the way it is. Christ was rejected, resisted, mocked, ridiculed, misunderstood, misapplied. And down through the long-running centuries ever since, it has been the same sad response to the gospel. One would think that the world would jump at such an opportunity. Nothing like this is ever presented to the world that is of equal proportions as to this message of grace in the gospel. Come into heaven. That is what this invitation is all about. Come to God, and you will find that he never casts away those who come to him. He receives all who come. He delights to pardon. We could multiply our words concerning this. But here we have what on one sense is something that is inevitable, the inevitability of response. Because you cannot be indifferent to the gospel. We might think, well, we're just going to ignore the gospel. We can ignore it for a time. But we cannot ignore the gospel message forever. There will come a time when every individual must face up to the issues. Is the gospel the dealing and the doing of God for our good, or is it not? Did Christ die for the sins of sinners, or did he not? Did he rise from the dead, or did he not? These are the big issues, and they cannot be put away. And sooner or later, everybody is going to face the fact. In the great day of judgment, when an individual dies disbelieving in the gospel, he recognizes in that moment of death the reality, a moment of truth. There is such a thing as life after death. It is either happiness or it is hell. It is one or the other. But we cannot ignore, because we experience this life after death, all of us, one way or the other. And so we all know sooner or later the reality of what the gospel is saying. And so here we have the response to the invitation. And notice it is a concerted response. They all, with one accord, with one consent, as it is in our version. This word consent is put in because it fills out the meaning. But it is a correct introduction of a word, because that's what it does mean. They all consented, as it were, agreed together that whatever their response was going to be, they were going to make themselves excused from responding to this gracious invitation. Because there is no possibility of simply, as it were, remaining neutral. We are all either on the one side or we are on the other side. Jesus himself said, if we are not for him, we are against him. There is no such thing as neutrality concerning God and the gospel. These are issues in which it is impossible to find any exceptions or any exemptions and say, well, this doesn't include me. We are all involved here. We may not want to be involved. We may say, I didn't ask God to send his son into the world to be the Savior. It may well be that we did not ask him. We did not ask him. But that doesn't alter the fact that he did it nonetheless. He did it without our asking. The gospel is an offer from God that we never asked for, we never prayed for, we never thought of such a thing. Perhaps we don't even want to hear about it. Fair enough. Don't want to hear about it. But the thing is, it's done. The table has been set. The feast has been prepared at great cost. And the invitation is going out. And this gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end time comes. Jesus himself said that this gospel of the invitation of grace, this gospel is never going to be silenced. It may be criticized. It may well be ignored for a time. It may be misunderstood. It may well be misrepresented. It may be held up in contempt. Fair enough, all of these things happen in response to the gospel. But this gospel is never going to be silenced. And if you know anything at all about church history, you will know that there have been places down through the 2 millennia since Christ was living on the earth, there have been places where the gospel flourished. The Middle East, for example, under the dark heel of Islam today, they were originally the first Christian countries. Syria was the first Christianized country all along the North African coastline, the Mediterranean coast. These were all Christian strongholds. And they have become practically extinct and dead and, as it were, barren ground, wasted soil, as far as the gospel now is concerned. And why was it so? It was because Christians allowed themselves to be sidetracked into divisions, arguing over where the bald part on a monk's head, for example, was to be cut on the front or the middle or the back, arguing over what color of robes the clergy were to use, all kinds of arguments that Christian people seem to be in a terrible habit of falling into. And so strong Islam comes in. And our westernized, Christianized countries, my native land of Scotland, once a noted Christian land, is now a disgrace of worldliness, drunkenness, immorality, and sheer godlessness. And the national church in my native land is very obviously, it is a liberalized church. Doesn't believe that Christ died for our sins. Don't believe that anymore. And that he rose again. Nobody, we are told, believes that anymore. Well, nobody has ever believed it except Christians. I'm emphasizing all of this because I think it's about high time that Christian people and Christian churches woke up as to what is happening in our post-Christianized world. We seem to be drifting along. We are sleepwalking. We are living in a kind of a dream that belongs to the past. When the roads used to be black with people going to church, it's not like that today. Look at the empty church. Look at the empty stalls here. Typical of many churches like ourselves, all over the world, downtown Reformed Presbyterian churches, Protestant Gospel churches, empty, row upon row of empty pews. This is typical of what is happening in our present day and generation. There is a massive worldwide resistance and rejection of the gospel. And that is precisely what we are finding here in the response to this gracious invitation. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, look at these excuses that are mentioned here particularly. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, that seems reasonable enough. That seems to be a very polite response. But it is totally invalid. He can look at his ground, having gone to the feast and had a good feed at the feast, and then go and look at his ground. It's not something that is absolutely so urgent that it needs that he must go and look at the ground right now, surely. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and go to prove them now. When there's this feast on, must it be now, always something else to do? I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore well, why not bring his wife along with him to the feast? After all, I'm sure she'd be more than welcomed along with her husband. We find that there is a variety of excuses, and they seem on the surface to be very polite, and they seem to be reasonable. But when you look closely, there is something undergirding them all that arouses the anger of the man who made the great feast. He is angry. He is not sympathetic. He is not, as it were, understanding the reasoning behind these excuses. He is angry because he recognizes that in the part of those who are making these excuses, there is no desire. They are finding excuses as to why they should not come. And that is what we have found down through the long-running history of Christianity. When you look at all the objections and all the resistance movements to the gospel, when you examine them closely, there is none valid because none of them touch the real heart core of what Christianity is. Because you cannot undo what God has done. And it may well be that we don't like the message of what God has done and wish that we'd never heard it. But nonetheless, we can't undo it. And once you've heard the gospel, immediately at that moment, we become culpable of a great and a very dangerous sin. And that is the sin of resisting and rejecting God's word. And this is the very sin that we find in Israel in old times. Now, when these men are making these excuses, and when the world today is making excuses with all the variety of excuses, and I'll mention some of them in a moment, all the varieties that rise up as to why we cannot come and consider this gospel seriously, we find that in each of them, there is no suggestion, for example, that every one of them is absolutely contented with life as it is. Have you ever met anybody who is perfectly happy with their lot in life? I've never met such a person. I've never met such a Christian. I've never met such a non-Christian. Everybody has problems. Those who receive the gospel, they have difficulties in life. Those who resist and reject the gospel, they are burdened with difficulties that would be immediately relieved from them if they believed in Christ. Because while it is true that Christ saves us from so many sins, he also saves us from so many difficulties in life. Those who respond to the invitation, they have many of their burdens relieved. And it may well be the case that what they need as they are hearing these invitations going forth is what this invitation is inviting, to go and have fellowship around a good feed and have a good time of fellowship at a table. And maybe that would ease their burdens. Maybe the man is going to examine his field, because it could be that at the back of his mind, he's wondering if he has bought a bad piece of land. Anxious, have I made a bad buy? Having a kind of a buyer's regret, as they say. It may be that the man who has bought a piece of, who has got the 5 yoke of oxen, maybe he's wondering, has he bought sick animals that are ready to collapse at the first load that is placed upon them? Maybe he's unsure. Maybe it's anxiety. I better go and make sure and secure my life, because life can be very unsecure. We could multiply examples and examples. You see, the point is this. The world is a troubled world. And the reason the world is a troubled world is because it doesn't know God. And it doesn't care to know God. How many sorrowing, broken hearts tonight are there? Simply because men are not living in response to the invitation of Christ. How many broken homes, how many unhappy children, abused children, how many battered wives, how many drunken husbands, how many men out tonight in the brothels and in the pubs of Sydney, instead of being at home with their wives and their children and pouring their hard-earned cash into such disreputable places, rather than taking their money home to support their wives and their children and pay off the mortgage and ease their family burdens. A great deal of the troubles of our present world is very simply this, that they are not responding to the message of the gospel. When Christ gives the invitation, he gives the invitation in very gracious and glorious terms. And it is this, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You will learn peace. Peace of heart. Peace for the family. Peace between husband and wives and children. Peace between the ruled and the rulers. Peace between nations. Why is it that there are those wars and rumors of wars? Why is it that even as we are gathering here tonight, there are bombs being dropped on innocent people, on maternity wards and kindergarten schools? Why is it that a nation is being bombed into smithereens by another marauding, out of control nation? It is because they don't know God. Why is it that we are being threatened with nuclear holocaust? It is because there are madmen in control of our world who have at their fingertips the button that they can push, and they don't know God. And they would push the button as quick as blink an eye and think nothing of it because they don't know God. This is not some idle pie in the sky religious fanaticism that has to do with non-reality, this invitation. It is an invitation to come and enjoy the good provisions of God, because he provides good things for us all along the line. And the gospel is the supreme expression of his care that we live and not die. And so excuses come, not because they are content with life perfectly as it is, but they would rather have life as it is with all its burdens than have this invitation. And that's the rub, and that's the problem. Men are willing to acknowledge that life is hard and it's troublesome, and then you die, and it's brief and uncertain, and then you die. But we would rather have that. We would rather go to the pubs and the brothels and cursing and swearing and drunkenness in the gutter. We would rather have that than to have the holiness and the prayer life and the Bible reading and the church going of those who respond to the gospel of Jesus. We would rather have this gutter life than have that heavenly life. We don't want it. And that's why they're not responding to the message of the invitation. They quite frankly don't want to come into the presence of this gracious host who has provided so rich a feast and offered so freely invitations without money, without price. Don't do anything, just come and enjoy the good things prepared. We would rather have our gutter and our drunkenness than have that holy living. You will find, and I've spoken to many people over the years, and I hope you have too as Christians, and in your witnessing you have had the opportunity to tell men of the blessings of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and they would recognize, that's all right for you, they would say. That's all right for you. But you must understand, and I've had this said to me, you must understand, we enjoy getting drunk. We enjoy fornicating. We enjoy the life of doing my thing. We enjoy covering ourselves with tattoos. We prefer that to what you've got. And that is the rub, you see. And that is the real issue. And so there are all kinds of invitations, all kinds of excuses to the invitation. What are the excuses that are made today? We have these excuses: a piece of ground, 5 yoke of oxen, married a wife. These are the things that were commonplace. What about the excuses today that men make as to why they are not going to embrace the gospel? Well, perhaps one of the chief ones that we find constantly raised against is the finding of science, for example. Men seem to assume that we can no longer take this Bible seriously. Because after all, science, and science does wonderful things, and I love science. Let me make it very clear. I love science. And we find that the idea is that science has disproved the Bible. And no longer anyone can take seriously the opening words of this Bible: in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. We can no longer take seriously this message of Christ dying and then rising again from the dead 2,000 years ago. We now know, we're told, we now know that famous arrogant expression. It's called chronological wisdom or chronological pride. We now know a famous expression. Always use, we know better than these people did in these old days. They were primitives. They were, as it were, simply people used to tilling the ground. They were, as it were, ignorant. Couldn't even read, many of them. We now know. We know the distance to so many of the stars. We now know how the galaxies form. We now know how the solar system came into being. We now know how man emerged from previous existing life, all along the line, and therefore the Bible cannot be true. Well, those of us who have dipped into science over the years, we now know there's no, I have never found. Even when I was studying zoology in Aberdeen University, I remember a lecturer, Dr. Wells, came along and he gave us 12 lectures on how evolution worked. He began his series of lectures by saying to us, I remember clearly, all these years ago, I could hardly believe my ears, put his pile of notes on the desk and said, now I can't, every year I give this course of lectures, and always there's somebody raises the issue, what about creation? He says, I'm not going to talk about creation. He said, I'm going to be talking about evolution. And he said, and this is the bit that got to me. I remember I put it in the margin of my notebook. I can't prove what I'm going to tell you, he said. And I thought, but this is supposed to be a science faculty. I can't prove what I'm going to tell you, he said. But it seems to me on the evidence this is what happened. And he then proceeded to explain to us the mechanical systems of evolution, all the forms, all the biochemical pathways, etc., etc., etc. And I was utterly astonished. And I took it all, wrote it all down, remembered it all, probably examined on it, and didn't believe a word of it. Because nothing that he said convinced me that what the Bible was saying was contrary to reality. the idea is abroad among this generation that science has disproved God. I am not aware of any science that has ever disproved God. Maybe you can tell me of one. Richard Dawkins was asked on one occasion that important question, give me one example of evolution where there was a transformation from a lower to a higher form. He couldn't give an answer because there is no answer. There are no examples. I don't want to spend time on this. This isn't a zoological lecture of any kind. It is a biblical exposition, simply trying to explain. There are all kinds of excuses given. Another favorite excuse is this, not only the scientific discoveries, but the disgraceful state of the Christian church. The history of Christianity is a sad history in many ways. And to look upon Christianity today, the Muslim world looks upon Christianity today, it sees fragmentation, disintegration, disagreement, immorality in the churches, unbelief in the pulpits. And they look on and they smile and they say Western civilization is ripe for Islamization and they're moving in droves. And the farther they move in, the more Christianity disappears because it has been weakened. But there is the excuse. We don't become Christians because Christianity is a failure. It has not brought the blessings to the world that seemingly the apostles were preaching. Christ never said that he came to save the world or change the world. He came to save souls. He didn't come to transform nations. He came to save individuals. He died for people, not for nations, not for governments, but for people, individuals. We could give example after example. I don't have time because time is running away. They all, with one consent, began to make excuses. And that means that if you and I are going to be witnessing for Christ and sending out the invitation to others, we have to be very careful to be consistent. Let life and lip match together. Because the world is looking on. And the world is not impressed with Christianity. I'm not impressed with Christianity either, as we see it in church. I'm not impressed with Christian churches at all. And I tell you this tonight as a minister of the gospel. If I was not a converted Christian, I would have nothing to do with churches. Quite frankly, I wouldn't darken the door of any church. And no Christian man or Christian woman has any right to claim a place in the community of the redeemed until we have come to know that Lord Jesus Christ and we have responded to that gracious invitation. Every Christian who has ever been converted has heard the gospel. We have heard the Lord. And it is the Lord's voice that we have listened to. And when he said, come, for all things are ready, it's the voice of Christ that we are responding to. I'm not asking you to listen to me. I'm asking you to listen to Christ in the parable. It is Christ who is preaching the parable, not me as such. Don't look to me. Don't look to ministers. Don't look to churches. We will always let you down. Listen to Christ. Listen, looking unto Jesus. That is the Christian life. Looking unto Jesus. Coming into his feast table and sitting there and enjoying his provisions. And looking into his blessed, beautiful face. And so we have these excuses all along the line. The divisions in Christendom. The Bible can no longer be taken seriously. Christians are such a dismal failure on every hand. They're not strong in the Lord. It seems they're almost ashamed. Many Christians are, I think, ashamed of Christ. They don't speak up. You won't be in the company of an Islamic adherent 5 minutes before he's telling you all about Allah and he's telling you about paradise. And you won't be far too long in the company of a Buddhist and he will be hinting at you how you can become a Buddhist by inner introversion and personal enlightenment. And you won't be very long in the company of a Hindu if you begin to discuss seriously with him what is his religion. He will be urging you to become a Hindu. Live the best you can, and in the reincarnation, you will rise to a higher caste in life. Oh, yes. And very often, Christians are silent. And when the name of Christ is raised, we blush and we turn as it were, a silent lip towards them. And he is not witnessed to, defended, or propagated as he ought, and men recognize it. If this parable is teaching anything at all, it is teaching surely that those who are the messengers of the one who sends out the invitation, we must be bold and we must be clear. They came back after the first venture and they showed the Lord these things. They said, we've been preaching and many are not coming. Go into the highways and the byways. Compel them to come in. And if they won't come in, then go into the streets and drag them out of the gutters and bring them in. My house will be filled. And those men who were first entreated and invited, they will never enter and they will never taste of my supper. As it's put in verse 24. None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, why have I taken this text and this theme this evening? I've taken it for a very simple reason. Jesus raised the question in Matthew chapter 16 that we're considering last Sunday evening. He raised the question of the possibility, what will it profit a man if he will gain the world and lose his own soul? And the implication of that question is very simple. It is easy to lose your soul. It's not difficult to be lost. Just don't respond to the invitation of the gospel. Just don't believe in Christ. That's all you have to do to be lost. But on the other hand, equally, it is easy to be saved, because all we need to do is to believe in Christ. And as more than one commentator has put it so well, salvation is as easy as the sun falling on the grass. It is as easy as that, because it is as clear as that, it is as clean as that, and all we need to do is just, like the grass, as it were, lifting up its leaves, phototropic movement of the plant towards the sunlight, finding its natural place and its proper place. And when we turn our face to Christ and open our ears and hearts to him, we are finding our proper place. We are finding our true self. We are finding why it is that we exist as human beings and not just as another species of very intelligent animal life. The gospel speaks to our highest interests and our highest possible natures and our happiest destiny, because it offers us everlasting joy. And at thy right hand, says the psalmist, are joys forevermore, everlasting joy. And the only alternative is everlasting loss. So how easy is it to lose our soul? It's very easy. Excuse, excuse upon excuse. Obstacle upon obstacle presented as to why we individually should not respond to the invitation. Just live like that. Do that, and you will inevitably be lost. That's the terrible tragedy of it all, because there's no need for anybody to be lost, because Christ is the Savior of all and any who will come to him. Any and everybody welcomed and will receive from him all that is offered in the gospel. Those that come unto me, he says, I will never cast them out. All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And when they come to me, I will never cast them away. And a final comment under this, I'm really finished tonight. In the gospels, we find many people coming to Christ. They came with all kinds of problems, all kinds of sicknesses. Some were blind, some were lame, some had the dropsy. Some had issues of blood. Some had demonic possession. Some seemed to be losing their rationality. They came with all kinds of illnesses, leprosy, and he healed them all. He received them all. He listened to them. He said to the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And he healed him, and he received his sight. And the blind man went on his way rejoicing. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message that undergirds this parable of the Great Supper and the sending forth of the invitations, because the invitation still is extended even tonight. And will be so tomorrow and all tomorrows until the end comes. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.